didn't need to. Come on, we don't want to miss a word that he has to say. Come on, let's go.
Okay, we're all in our places with bright shining faces.
Hurry!
Would you want some
real water? No, I'm fine. That'll keep me from having to go to the bathroom.
Yeah, amen on that.
Yeah, I'll get some later toward lunch.
Okay.
Thank you.
Don't want to take it 1 minute away from Tammy.
Okay.
We're still missing my family.
No, we're good.
Okay.
I went and checked on Trish. She's doing good.
Super.
She's just resting now.
Yep, that'll help her. Well, hopefully they'll straggle in very quickly, Ted. I don't want anybody to miss what you have to say. So we have a catered meal coming. And we told the guy not to come before 12:30. And then he called Teresa Minigo and said, hey, I'm running a little early. Is that a problem? Well, yes, it is a problem. So we'll deal with it one way or another. But, Ted, I don't want you to feel rushed. I don't want you to feel like you have to look at the clock. Okay, so come on and let's hear what you have.
Sam, I'll let you know when we're ready here to start that. By the way, speaking of, I'm glad he mentioned the catering. That's going to cost a little more money than obviously doing it on your own. So do keep in mind they're offering box over here to help cover some of that cost. Charlie, I think if there's any other cost, additional cost, you ought to let us know as well, because I know you've kept the cost way down, and thank you for that. Again, I've put on enough of these. I know there's a lot of underlying stuff going on with cost and things. So, you know, you guys keep that in mind as well, whether Charlie shares it or not. But I know he's got other costs that are involved in this that we may not know about. I want to thank them again for what they're doing. A lot of work. She's done a lot of cooking, I know, and thank goodness. Also, Charlie did find some of the Ecclesia books he had in mind, so we've got about 6 of those over there. If the Ecclesia versus Church, why understanding the difference is critical to our future. So if you were wanting some of those, we do have some of those over there. Regrettably, I do not have the biblical constitution, a scriptural replacement for secular government. Again, I forgot some of the books that I should have been bringing, but... And again, for those who, I don't know if there's anybody here this morning, I think Eric and Mark already know kind of what my policy is with my books. If you can't afford a donation, do not worry about it. Just take whatever you want, and there's extra books if you want more than one copy for others. There's more underneath the table.
I meant to recognize that Mark showed up.
I really didn't want to, but I thought I could at least bring him in that way. So, Mark Kessner, it's good to have him, and wish Gary was here, so you're going to have to give him my hard time that I'd usually give him on my behalf, if you will.
He deserved it.
Yeah, he deserves it, absolutely. Okay, also, if there are some new people here, just a few anyway, if you're not already on my email list, there is an email list, sign up over there. Please sign up, and I won't inundate you. Unless you want to be on the Kingdom Ambassador, that's pretty much a daily thing, otherwise the ministry... generally, an email list is not very often, usually every 2 weeks and not too much other than that. So if you're interested in getting the email, be sure to sign up if you're not already on. Okay, Sam, with that, we need to get with it.
Go.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Isaiah 57 again, which is the text for this 3-part series. Isaiah 57, and as you're turning there, I want to remind you again that these 3 messages... were originally planned for a year and a half ago when I wasn't able to come because of Linda. Now, I mentioned God's timing is perfect, and if that was the means of getting him to preach this series now rather than then, I'd just as soon maybe not have to gone through what I did. But I got to thinking, too, that everything works together for good, or all things go wrong just right, as I'm saying, or how to put it. And it may have been much worse for Linda had we not caught things when we did. So, but for whatever reason, his timing, let's understand, is perfect. And there's a reason that this series and this message was prepared for now. And hopefully you'll see why I think it couldn't have been more perfect timing. Okay, Isaiah chapter 57, beginning with verse 13 again. And it says, if thou turn... That's 58, excuse me, 13. And when thou criest, let thy companies or thy gatherings deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Once again, whereas verse 14 in the King James Version has stumbling block, the New American Standard has obstacles. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. This will be overcoming obstacles to ecclesia. This will be part two. Verse 15 is especially relevant for today's message. You know what? Got the notes for part three instead of part two. Hang on here. Let me get this right. Do not want to jump ahead to that one quite yet. Okay, here we go. In the previous message, I pointed out the dominion, if you'll recall, the dominion nature of ecclesia that makes it a threat to any and all secular governments in power at any given time in history, especially when one takes into account Daniel's prophecies. And as often is the case with me, because I usually have too much packed in to get done in the amount of time, especially with this message, a lot to cover. If I mention a scripture to you, if you might want to write it down as soon as I get there, I'm going to start reading. So if you're with me, if you're there when I am, then just follow along. If not, just listen as we read them to you. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. This is a new pulpit Bible for me, so you'll probably beat me there anyway. The pages all seem to stick together. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. It's a threat. Ecclesia is a natural threat to any government in power at any given time in history, especially with these prophecies in mind. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And it says, in the days of those kings, what kings? Y'all, I'm sure y'all here know what kings. The days of the Roman Empire, the days of the kings of Rome. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Ever since that time, the kingdom has been in different states of affairs, but it's always been in existence and it always will be. Verse 44 again, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The precedent was first set with the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires, particularly the Roman Empire, at which time the kingdom of Christ was inaugurated. Caesar had good reason to be fearful or to be concerned about this new king that was being proclaimed by the first century disciples. And then Daniel chapter 7, if you will, 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and unto him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Whereas the bulk of today's Christians are all about escaping the world inside their four walled sepulchers or their make-believe rapture or unbiblical rapture that they think is going to happen. I'd like to spend some time right there, but I won't. But ecclesia, whereas today's Christians are all about escaping, ecclesia is all about turning the world right side up on behalf of our reigning king and for the sake of our posterity. Who in their right mind would be opposed to turning the world right side up? Well, how about those not in their right mind? Ruling an upside down world, such as Caesar and his henchmen in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 7. And King James, who instructed his translators to quote unquote translate ecclesia as church rather than what it really means. And how about today's Democrats and Republicans residing on top of an upside down constitutional republic, all of whom are out of their minds, which is just another way of saying they're stark raving mad, who much prefer an upside down world to a right side up world as only Yahweh can provide, which tragically also includes the bulk of today's Christians, who are antinomian, anti-kingdom now, anti-biblical dominion, and therefore anti-reigning King of Kings. And consequently, who also prefer an upside-down world. Because that's what you get from such a decadent spiritual suicide theology. That's what's being preached in today's churches throughout. Now, how many of you like a good challenge? Well, I hope you do. I hope you do. Because it's the dominion nature of ecclesia and all that's included with it that makes it, as I mentioned in the last message, 1,000 times more challenging than to attain and maintain than it is to build and maintain a church. The Constitutional Republic stands in the way. And thus, it's one of the reasons why I am so intent on tearing down America's national idol in the hearts and the minds of today's alleged Christians and patriots. There's an army out there if we can raise them, if we can only awaken them and get them to repent of their idolatry. And that's not the only idolatry in the world today. Of course, there's others as well. But that's we've actually got two. It's the Declaration of Independence and the Constitutional Republic that are our national idols today. But it stands in the way. And you know I'm intent on tearing that thing down with everything I can, in order to build upon its ruins one day, and it is inevitable that it's going to be ruined. It's going to fall down. It's going to collapse. If you believe our Lord and Savior in Matthew 7, 26 through 27 and Matthew 12, 25, it is doomed. It was doomed from its inception. We're going to see its fall. I just want to hurry it along. And I want to see that at least, if not for us, that we'll be able to build upon its ruins one day what God intends for us. However, there's that word Charlie talked about last night. However, it isn't the only thing that stands in our way of building and maintaining ecclesias. Truth be known, we stand in our own way of forming ecclesias in a number of ways. It's like the Pogo cartoon that we've met the enemy. And more often than not, he's the guy or gal staring back at us from the mirror in our bathroom every morning. You know, I've witnessed, and this might even surprise some of you, but I've witnessed past attempts at ecclesia by some very good men I knew very well. All of them invariably ended in disaster. the same men, in fact, having nothing to do with each other. Why? What was it because of government interference? No. It was because they met the enemy, and the enemy was themselves. Noble intentions are not enough. They'll only carry us so far. And until we're able to overcome the obstacles within our own ranks, individually and collectively, it's not only premature, but it's foolish to think that we're ready to tackle the obstacles today's government presents to biblical ecclesia, at least to any great extent. I'm not saying that we shouldn't attack that just as much as everything else, but let's understand, that's not the big issue here. At least not at this point. The big issue is more often than not ourselves. You know, I'm sure probably everybody remembers the Star Trek television series, and you remember how they began to boldly go where no one has gone before. And that's what kind of we're talking about. Well, no, maybe not where no one's gone before, but where nobody's gone before for a whole long time. You know, I'm just personally attracted to the road less traveled, always have been, from as far back as I can remember in my life. This ministry is epitomized by the road less traveled, sometimes the road all alone. Charlie, I bet you can relate to that. Furthermore, I'm personally drawn to running to the battle, like David did with Goliath. David didn't walk. He ran to the battle. But sometimes it's not only rash, but it's foolish if we do so. So let's discuss at least some. We may be only scratching the surface, but some of the obstacles to ecclesia from within our own ranks. And to get to one of them, one of the obstacles obstructing our way, we're compelled to look at something fundamental to ecclesia, something that we cannot and we must not take for granted. Other than recognizing our king, that is, who it is who is ultimately in control of the ecclesias we desire to establish, this issue is as fundamental as you're going to get to getting or concerning ecclesia. You talk about the top three, Matthew. Well, this one's, you can't get any higher than this one. And that is, who are ecclesias made up of? He's king, but who is his ecclesias made up of? And if your answer to that question is Christians, you're correct, but only because we're talking about biblical ecclesias. You see, ecclesia, if you don't already know, is a generic term. And is just as easily secular as it is biblical, as secular as with the ecclesias in Acts chapter 19. Now, ecclesia is almost always in our Bibles translated church, but it's not in chapter 19. Three times you'll find the Greek word ecclesia, and it's not church. Why? Because it was a gathering, an assembly of Ephesus citizens for the purpose of trying Jason and others as blasphemers of the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending upon your translation, which is another strike, by the way, against the translation, quote unquote, of church. No one is going to describe, certainly not the translators, is going to describe a secular gathering such as, for example, the Democrat and Republican conventions as church. They are ecclesias, secular ecclesias or assemblies, and they're not church. Well, maybe they actually are church. but they aren't ecclesias. Well, they no, excuse me. They are, that's the point. They are ecclesias. Now, back on point. Who do ecclesias principally consist of? And if your answer to that question is Christians, you're correct, but only because I said principally. Who do biblical ecclesias principally consist of? Principally Christians, but not exclusively Christians, and for two reasons. First, because a local biblical ecclesia, or once a biblical ecclesia has been established and set up under Christian leadership, the children, those under the age of 20, the biblical age of accountability, and now I know that not everybody agrees with this position on the age of accountability, but the fact is, the age of 20 is the only age of accountability you'll find anywhere in the scriptures. Any other conclusion is based on human speculation. So there is an age of accountability. You know, every parent in the country, once they have children, they're asking that question. You'd think God would deal with it. I believe he did. I believe it's found in Numbers chapter 14. Describes them as children, little ones, representing those not held responsible for the sins of the congregation is what everyone under the age of 20, you know as well as I do, there were some 17, 18, 19, 19 and 3/4-year-olds grumbling and complaining right along with the rest of the congregation there when Caleb and Joshua said, let's go forward. And they weren't held accountable, and they're called little ones and children, as we find it in Numbers 14, who were not accountable for their sins. So there's an age of accountability in the Bible. Consequently, the children, with that in mind, already born or who will be born into the community until they reach 20 years of age, although under the covering, they're covered, although under the covering of a believing father or mother, and thereby under and covered by the grace of God and the blood of Christ, technically, they are not yet Christians in full standing until at 20 or older, when on their own volition, they surrender their lives to Christ as Lord and Savior and King. Second reasons why ecclesias do not exclusively consist of Christians is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can be turning there if you will, please. However, before reading this scripture, or this passage, let me point out that I'm convinced to have any chance of survival, biblical ecclesias must initially be exclusively Christians. That is, Christians and their children. And well-established, fully functioning under biblically qualified men of God, prior to what's depicted in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And also, before we start reading this, I want you to focus on the parts of this passage that are almost universally overlooked and the only thing that's usually focused on in this passage. That is that the Corinthian Christians were so intolerant and unforgiving of each other that they were taking each other to court over what must have been trivial matters. And not before a Christian court, but adjudicated by Christian judges, but before pagan courts and unregenerate judges. Now, not that that's not important. In fact, it's some of what we're going to discuss in the next message, Lord willing. But for today's message, I don't want you to focus on any of that. Instead, I want you to focus on the rest of what it says that nobody seems to ever deal with. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and before the saints?" Not only are the saints to do their best to avoid litigation with each other, they are to avoid the courts of the unregenerate, which then requires what? It requires that Christians have their own ecclesia court system, governed by biblically qualified men of God, exclusively adjudicating according to their king's moral law, thereby proving themselves to be, Romans 13, 1 through 7, civil rulers, civil leaders, particularly judges, a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked. When's the last time you ever heard saw that occurring? Been a while. Never in our lifetime. A consequence of Christians building churches rather than establishing ecclesias. Verse 2, it says, Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you hear it? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verses 2 and 3 together. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3. Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more so things that pertain to this life? The saints are to judge the world. That's God's plan. Regenerate and unregenerate alike, and thereby matters of this life. The exact opposite of what we have today. In today's topsy-turvy, upside-down world, that is the world judging both the unregenerate and the regenerate alike, and doing, I don't need to tell you guys this, an incredibly lousy job of it, especially as it pertains to the saints. As expected. This upside down, juridical system, once again, a consequence of Christians building churches rather than establishing ecclesias. Back to 1 Corinthians 6, 4 through 6. If then you have judgments of these things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man amongst you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. So, you may not recall, those of you who were here the first time I was here, but I asked the same question regarding this passage then. So, is 1 Corinthians 6 describing church or ecclesia? It still didn't get the answer right. It's describing both. It's describing both. The fact is, the portions usually focused on, the portions where Paul is rebuking the Corinthian Christians, among other things, for not having their own biblically qualified judges, those portions depict church, where he's rebuking them. Whereas the portions representing Paul's expectations of the Corinthian Christians, they depict ecclesia. Judging not only themselves, but eventually the world or non-Christians as well. Therefore, when those local ecclesias have become mature, numerous, and powerful enough, that is well established, their sphere of influence or authority is expected to reach beyond themselves to where they become the dominant authority over everyone in their area, their sphere of influence. As Paul put it, we read it 2 days ago, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, one way or the other, there is more than one way for that to be accomplished, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to the eradication of every stronghold and high thing opposed to our God and King. If we've got biblical ecclesias running according to God's law, that's got to be talking about others. And sometimes maybe within our own midst as well. To the end that all disobedience to him is punished, according to Yahweh's altogether righteous judgments, as or per Psalms 19, verse 9. That is the ultimate long-range goal. Okay? Long-range goal. And one that is that was essentially achieved here in early 1600s America. And cheer up, folks. That's no reason for us to believe that it can't happen again. All we have to do is be obedient to the King and use the same tools they did, which was principally God's triune integral moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Again, that's the ultimate long-range goal. Possibly even a mid-range goal at this point, maybe even sooner than that. But provided God, in my opinion, provided God speeds things up, continues to speed things up with his judgment. But first, we have to start with ourselves. I mean, I look forward to that. when it all is under his dominion, his kingship, one way or the other. But first, we got to start with ourselves. Our own obstacles to ecclesia, which at the most elemental level means, and this is where it's going to get tough with where we're at right now, us, right here, which means we first must agree on what's required to become a Christian. There are a whole lot of doctrines, a whole lot of doctrines that we do not have to agree on. But salvation by the Bible is not one of them. Today's alleged Christianity tends to major on the minors and minor on the majors, ironically, particularly when it comes to what's required for salvation. And but there's nothing wrong with that word, by the way. You know, it needs to be understood in its context. In some cases, Charlie used it a whole lot last night, in fact, if you were paying attention. A lot of context where it's been used for individual purposes is actually talking about being saved from the destruction coming upon them in just some years forward in 70 AD. There's sometimes still principles to be found in those passages that apply to us individually, but there's lots of other passages that talk about salvation and being saved, and it's talking about our individual relationship with God. It's talking about forgiveness, being born again, being added to the body of Christ, and all things comparable to those things. So, or let me say this, much the same. Charlie touched upon that. I thought it was interesting. He touched upon this last night. But much the same as with the gospel of the kingdom and all that the kingdom entails, at its most rudimentary level, Charlie talked about it, at its most rudimentary level, it's what? 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But that's only where it begins. That's just the beginning. But without that, there's no kingdom at all. You can't avoid that part of it. That's the beginning of it. It's much larger than that because it entails the whole kingdom and all that the kingdom entails. But you can't eliminate that. That is what its foundation and beginning is. Ecclesia, a biblical community in the full effect, as its most elemental level, using the kingdom illustration as an illustration, at its most elemental level is what we call the elect. Ecclesia, the elect or the called, without which there is no true biblical ecclesia, or if you prefer, Christian community. There may be a community of Bible followers, but without that foundation of being the elect, as only he can describe, there is no ecclesia, because the ecclesia is made up of the elect. Christian community, if you prefer. That's words used. That's got such a wide umbrella today. I mean, we understand that's got to be narrowed down to its biblical essence. But so Christian community, Christian in the biblical sense of the word, and community in the fullest sense of the word. Now, when we talk about ecclesia, much of the discussion invariably is about coming out. That is, being called out of the world. But much more important than being out is being in. Albeit, being in certainly includes an element of coming out. Deuteronomy 6:23, referring to the Israelites departing Egypt and entering Canaan land, it says, quote, "He brought them out from thence that he might bring them in." That was the goal. The goal of bringing them out was to bring them in. More important than being out is bringing in. You cannot be in without being out. But you can be out. You can be out I'm talking about out of the world, out of Babylon, however you want to describe it. You can be out without ever being in. Just ask the generation of Israelites who perished in the wilderness. They got out of Egypt all right, but they never got in to the promised land. And you cannot be in biblical Christian ecclesia without being in Christ. Like I said, this is as fundamental as it gets. But without agreement regarding this fundamental component to Christendom, it's like having disagreements over, as far as the gospel of the kingdom, over the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Without agreement regarding this fundamental, essential component to Christendom, biblical ecclesia, I'm telling you, is doomed before it ever commences. Fact is, Christianity couldn't be more splintered than they are as it pertains to even what's required to be saved, be forgiven, be born again, to be a Christian. Including, as I'm sure most of you are aware, right here in this auditorium. You know, most of you are probably aware of the debate that's going on right now between, not a personal debate, I have no animosity. I love Charlie, and I have no doubts Charlie loves me. Sometimes I'm not sure why, but I think he does. So there's nothing personal going on here, but there's a big debate going on. Possibly the biggest debate that Charlie and I could ever have, I'm convinced of it, biggest debate that, for the sake of some of you, that you could ever have, on this very issue, on particularly living water baptism versus H2O water baptism, and what it is. How many have are listening to Charlie's messages on that? I know he's got more coming. Some of you are. Not all of you. How about how many of you have been listening to my retorts on them? About the same number, maybe. Good. Praise God. I want to encourage you. I want to implore you, every one of you sitting here, that you listen to both of these both presentations, Charlie's, and also my response. And if you don't already know, I named Charlie, but that's because I asked him how he'd prefer it. If I don't name him or name him, he said, "Name me. Let's do it." So again, I've tried to make it clear every time, not every time, because you get named a lot in my messages. And I quote him, and I deal with exactly what he's teaching. But you need to listen to his messages. I pointed that out in one of my messages. This is too important just to ignore what he says or what I'm saying. And the fact is, and this is, I mean, we're talking fundamental essentiality here, and it comes on whether we're under the blood of Christ or not. Fact is, it's impossible for either one of us to be right. I mean, for both of us to be right. Now, it could be we're both wrong. And it's something else in the scriptures. But I'm telling you, you better figure out this one, whether it's what he's presenting as scripture is right, or whether it's what I'm presenting as scripture is right, or whether it's something else altogether different. Because I'm telling you, and you may not even understand this aspect of baptism or not, your salvation, being born again, being added to the ecclesia, continuing in an ecclesia, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Well, we're going to talk more about that as we go on here. But all of that, being under the blood of Christ, all of that depends on what the scriptures have to say about the Ephesians 4:5's one baptism of the new covenant. We'll get into it. And if you haven't, you're going to find quite the discussion on all of this in quite detail in both of our presentations. Again, I implore you, and by the way, this, I have been preaching from the very beginning of my surrendering my life to Christ. I have also been preaching Lordship salvation. This, what I'm discussing with you right now, this is where Lordship Christianity begins. It is the foundation. Whether it be living water baptism, H2O water baptism under the new covenant, or something else altogether different. You better not just say, oh, this is just baptism and pass it by. We're not talking about just baptism. We're talking about being under the blood of Christ, about his atoning blood sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, and being able to be being able to take advantage of that. I'm going to tell you something. Based on over 40 years of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, to the best of my understanding at any given time, I doubt that it's a stretch to say that the majority of you here, I'm basing it upon past experience and what I believe the scriptures teach on this issue, I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that probably the majority of you here today, or those who will be listening to this message at a later time on CD or through the computers, have yet to get into either Christ or his ecclesia, also known as the body of Christ. And please understand me. I'm not saying that in any fashion to condemn anybody. But rather, if the proverbial shoe fits, if it's what the scripture teaches and it fits, then the only reason my motivation is to get people I love all the way to the foot of the cross and all the way to the empty grave of our Lord and Savior and the precious blood atoning sacrifice that he performed on our behalf. And as can only be accomplished as, not determined by Charlie, not determined by Ted Weiland or any other finite, fickle man, but by his word. Like myself at one time, some of you are partway there, nearly there, in fact. And yet you've yet to do all that's required to be under the blood, our new covenant Passover lamb. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 28. And I think I told Teresa I wasn't going to plan on ad-libbing, and I've already done a lot of ad-libbing, so I'm going to have to keep rolling right along here as much as I can so we can get through this. Actually, I'm doing pretty good, I think, based on my page numbering. Matthew chapter 28. Did I say 26? I meant 28. Matthew 28. Familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of you. Verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me, in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Could somebody give me a drink of water, please, just a little bit? Okay, verse 19 again. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing or immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the," not world, but "the end of the age," in this case. Thank you, sir. Quite that much. All right, that's, of course, what's known as the Great Commission. And as part of that commission, in fact, the aim or goal of it, at least in part, is to see people immersed, and I'm going to say it, H2O, New Covenant, immersed into Christ. But for what reason were they to be immersed? What reason? Ask today's alleged Christians that same question, and you'll get a number of answers or reasons as to the purpose of baptism. Most of which, in fact, all but one of which, has scriptural basis. I'm sure just everybody in here is familiar with nearly all of them. An outward sign of inward, where to do it as an outward sign of inward grace, as merely an act of obedience, or for being added to the local church, etc. None of which is found anywhere in the scriptures. None of which. And all of which are instances of imposing their own or someone else's will upon the scriptures, rather than submitting their will to the Lord of the scriptures, which in turn means such baptisms and this is where it may come to land on your lap, which means that such baptisms done for those unscriptural reasons are scripturally invalid. Of course, if Charlie's right, they're invalid anyway. If they're old covenant baptisms, then they aren't even pertinent today. That's the real issue, is when did the new covenant? In fact, there's another message or two for me. Charlie's got some more planned. I've got some more planned. I've already preached one of them, I dealt with this in part 28 of my Ephesians series. To just a small extent, I just became convicted I had to really go into it, because the crux of the difference between Charlie and I is when the new covenant begins. When the king took his throne. And I deal with that in much more detail in chapter 30. But if, in fact, it is H2O baptism, and I'm telling you, it is, folks. New covenant baptism is H2O baptism. Just because he did away with all the old covenant ritual baptisms has no bearing on whether there are H2O baptisms under the new covenant. One does not automatically eliminate the others. Hebrews 9 is taught. We agree on Hebrews 9. It's just whether it applies to H2O water baptism under the new covenant or not. That's what you've got to look at as far as what Charlie and I are debating here. But anyway, I'll give it an if at this point. You need to study it out. You need to study the scriptures to show yourself approved unto God on this issue, as with any issue. But if it is H2O water baptism, and you were baptized as an outward sign of inward grace, or just an act of obedience, or for any other non-scriptural reason, your baptism was unscriptural, and therefore cannot accomplish Christ's purpose for baptism. And what is that purpose? Well, what's left unsaid or not clarified in Matthew's account of the Great Commission is made crystal clear in Mark's account of the Great Commission. That is, provided we take Christ at his word and don't futilely attempt to negate it with man-made arguments. The doctrine of water baptism. Yeah, you can be turning to Mark 16. The doctrine of baptism is one of the most hotly debated topics or doctrines among people calling them Christians. Despite the fact that it's arguably the easiest topic in the Bible to understand, provided we take the Bible for what it says. Whether we're talking about Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Galatians or Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, or 1 Peter 3:21, which all go hand in hand, are saying different things, but all saying the same thing as it concerns baptism. All seven passages of which are easily proven, I think Charlie agrees with me, to be new covenant water immersions. Easy to interpret, provided we take them for exactly what they say in every single instance. Instead of attempting to force individual or collective opinions and biases upon those same passages. So, let's go to Mark's account. You're already there, let me get there. Mark chapter 16. In verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. And it says, and he said unto them, go ye on into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not talking about 70 AD. The context would be talking about our individual relationships with Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Take Christ at his word, and it's crystal clear that along with belief, water immersion in this passage has something to do with salvation in Christ. The same when it comes to the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21, Ananias in Acts 22:16, and the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, and Colossians 2:11-13. Take them at their word, their Holy Spirit-inspired word, and it's crystal clear that along with belief and repentance being surrendering our lives to Christ, where lordship, salvation begins, that water immersion has something to do, follow with me here, that water immersion has something to do with salvation, forgiveness, our consciences being cleansed or purged, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, having our hearts circumcised, being born again, becoming the children of God, putting on Christ, and being added to the body of Christ, or ecclesia. All of which is gleaned from those passages when taken for what they literally say. And once again, if you were water immersed for any other reason than those reasons, summed up in for the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38, your baptism is scripturally invalid. As scripturally strange as was Nadab and Abihu's fire in Leviticus chapter 10, and I think you know what the outcome of that was. Like me, when I was first confronted with these truths, you might be inclined to respond, well, but when I was immersed as an outward sign of inward grace, or for whatever reason, non-scriptural reason it might have been for you, when I was immersed for the outward sign of inward grace, my intentions were pure. Certainly that baptism would have to cover it. Yeah. Well, so were Uzzah's intentions pure in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You remember Uzzah? He was the guy who reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant when it was about to tumble from the ox cart to the ground that it was being hauled on. I mean, motives can't get any purer than what was Uzzah's. He was trying to save the Ark. And what happened? God struck him dead on the spot. Didn't even give him time to repent. And if you understand the totality of the scriptures, there was a very good reason for that. But his motives were pure when he did it. Fact is, God does not accept man-made surrogates, even when offered with good intentions, at least on matters of essentiality. Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you've been listening to my responses to Charlie, you already have heard these verses about 7-8 times, including when I first got to them in my Ephesians series. But this is the text that I've used in all of my message in leading up to my responses to Charlie. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, "And I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Difficult enough, nearly impossible, when everybody's of the same body. Impossible when everyone's not a member of the same body or ecclesia. And what's required to get us into Christ is likewise what's required, of course, to get us into ecclesia. Teresa, you've got your buddies. Oh, she's already out there. All right, now turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And again, let me repeat what I just said. What's required, and this should be a given, but just in case you haven't figured this out for some unknown reason. What's required to get us into Christ is likewise also required to get us into what we want to establish, ecclesia, or the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Note in verse as we get here. You don't need to go reading because we're going to do it together. But note in Galatians 3, verse 27, it's immersion. H2O immersion that gets us into Christ. Operative term, into. And in verse 28, we're also one, or one body, when together in Christ. It's water immersion that gets us into Christ, and it makes us, therefore, one together in Christ. The only way we can be one together in ecclesia in Christ. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 26. Do not miss the first word of chapter 27. For verse 26, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And most people stop reading there. Most people who call themselves Christians will stop reading there. Or it seems that that's where they stop reading. And they totally miss the next word. And then what it says following. That next word that makes the two hinge together. Verse 26, "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus," or Yeshua. "For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put into Christ." Did you hear it? "For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." Can't put him on without getting into it. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in the Christ Jesus." Verse 27. "For as many as you have been baptized." No, I was right. "There is not," so forth. 29. "And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Actually, verse 28, it talks about that we are all one in Christ. How important is it that we be in him? How important? How about 2 Corinthians 5:17? Charlie used this last night. He said it, where it says, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, born again. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." How about Romans chapter 8, verse 1? "There is therefore now no condemnation for who?"
"Those in Christ."
"For those who are in the Christ Jesus." Let me ask you a question. I need to add a little bit here. Where does forgiveness take place? Does it take place in the mind of the forgiver or the forgiven? You might say both, but I'm talking about taking place. If you forgive somebody their sins against you, did the forgiveness take place in your mind or in the one you're forgiven? The one who's forgiven can acknowledge it, therefore you could say it's in his mind too. But the literal forgiveness, it takes place only in the mind of the forgiver. The same with salvation, the same with being born again, the same with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the same with being added to the body or the ecclesia of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, behold, the new things have come." Does that occur in, does that take place in our mind or in his mind? It's in his mind. He's the one that initiates that and makes it happen. We can acknowledge it, or we can acknowledge what we think was this without it actually being so. I believe what a lot of people acknowledge or what they think is 2 Corinthians 5:17 or any other number of passages, whether it be salvation, forgiveness of sins, is their conversion to Christ. They're surrendering themselves to Christ, and they have got it in their mind that, oh, look at the evidence. I've been born again. I've been forgiven. And when God, it only takes place in God's mind, and God is looking down, no, not yet. It took 2 years from Ted's conversion. Well, let's back up. It took, forget how many days in Acts 22 that Paul had to be in Damascus before Ananias showed up, but it was a number of days. What's that? 3 days. Yeah, that's what it was. 3 days. It was 3 days from Paul's conversion. I guarantee that man was converted on the road to Damascus. The question is, was he saved? We're going to look at that here in a little bit. For Ted Weiland, it took 2 years. I've seen people where it took 40, 50 years for them finally to wade through all the false doctrine, and finally their conversion led them to Christ. Ted Weiland thought he was born again for 2 years before he actually was. Ted Weiland thought he was saved, thought he was forgiven. Thought he was added to the body of Christ for 2 years before he actually was. It was in my mind, but it wasn't in his. Not according to the word, and that's the only thing that determines those things, because it's therein that we know the mind of God. And how is it that the scriptures tell us we get into Christ again? Well, we just read it, Galatians 3:26. There's only two places that tell us. They tell us this very same thing. The other one is Romans 6:3 through 4. We, in order to be born again, we must be in Christ. In order to not be condemned, we must be in Christ. We must also have him in us, Romans 8:8-9. But it's the same way. The Bible teaches how he gets into us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the indwelling of Christ, and how we get into him is absolutely the same exact thing. How is it? Romans 6:3-4, which is easily proven to be an H2O baptism. "Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ. We got to be in Christ. How do we get in? As many as you who were immersed into Christ were immersed into his death, therefore we are buried with him by immersion to death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life, born again. We're raised, we bury the dead man, the surrendered, repentant man in the waters to resurrect a new man to walk a new life in Christ, born again. Just like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Consequently, if you yet to be immersed into Christ, H2O water immersed, into Christ with forgiveness of sins, you've yet to be born again. And you're, I'm sorry, condemned. That's how serious this issue is, and that's why some of you have not been listening to his message. And my response to them, you best get with it or find out what the Bible really does teach on it. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit. You are also called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one immersion, as the word should have been translated. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one immersion. No arguments regarding the first two. But for some reason, when it comes to baptism, it's anything goes. Among those today identifying themselves as Christians, some sprinkle, some pour, some immerse for any number of different reasons, and some even drop clean. Turning, I'm telling you, what's H2O baptism into a spiritual baptism. Anything goes with those today calling themselves Christians, but not so with God. Just as with the one Lord and one faith, there's likewise only one baptism, one immersion that's going to cut it with him. The one found in the pages, of course, in his inspired words. That is the H2O immersion for the forgiveness of your sins per Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, etc. Which in turn means, again, some of you who, like me, believed you were saved by asking Jesus into your heart or by any other non-scriptural means of salvation and were immersed for reasons not found in his word, desperately need to be re-immersed. Why did Ted preach re-immersed for as many times as you have to do it to get it right? Because it's got to be scriptural. It's got to be the Ephesians 4, 5, 1 baptism, New Covenant baptism of Ephesians 4, 5. You desperately need to, if that's the case with you, you desperately need to be re-immersed or immersed for the first time, because the issue is not so much about baptism as it is the blood of Christ, being covered with the blood of Christ. Because without the one faith in the one Lord by which you're immersed into the one Lord, I'm telling you, you're not yet covered. You may be converted, but you're not yet covered by the precious blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. And thus, your situation is critical. And you desperately need to be immersed or re-immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, just like we're instructed when you take those verses for exactly what they say. Not because I say you should, God forbid, but because that's what God's word requires. It's where lordship, salvation begins. You can have everything else right with lordship, salvation, and if you don't have that right, you don't have lordship, salvation. If in fact, what I'm telling you is what the scriptures teach. Proverbs 30 and verse 12 says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet, let me say that first part again. There is a generation, always has been a generation, in fact, now that I think about it, who are pure in their own eyes, and yet not washed from their sins. Where does salvation, where does forgiveness, where does that take place? In the mind of the forgiver or the mind of the one being forgiven? There's a generation who's pure in their own sight. We've got all kinds of them, but who are not yet washed from your sins. And under the new covenant, how is it that we're washed from our sins? Turn over to Acts chapter 22. And And I know, Charlie, you said go until I'm ended, but I don't want to go too long, and I have no idea how long I've been. So if I'm getting close, and I'm getting close to the end anyway.
But you're over, just FYI.
Am I?
It's past, what, 30.
Okay. All right, well, we'll get through this as quickly as we can. Acts chapter 22, and I want you to look at verse 16. Again, Proverbs 30:12. There's a generation that's pure in their own eyes, but they're not yet washed from their sins. And how under the new covenant, are we told by the scriptures that we are washed from our sins? Acts 22:16. Paul had been converted back on the road on Damascus. Nobody in their right mind wouldn't go through what he went through and wouldn't be saying, Lord, what do I do? Just like they did in Acts 2:38, by the way. Lord, Peter, what do we do? We crucified our king. Paul saying the same thing. That man was converted on the road to Damascus. Now, 3 days later, Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias has been sent to him, and he says, and now, why tarriest thou, or why delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It wasn't water that washed away his sins. It was the blood of Christ, of course. But it was in his faith and repentance when he buried a dead man in water immersion that the blood of Christ washed away his sins. Now, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. You can write it down. Test yourselves. I mean, this wasn't written just for the sake of getting it written and in the scriptures. It's something we need to take to heart, obviously. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves by the word of God, of course. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you. Unless, indeed, you fail the test. There's a whole lot of people. A lot of them. I mean, if you don't want to talk about just us, let's just talk about the rest of what's called Christianity out there, quote unquote. They need to be testing themselves. We all need to be testing ourselves. This wasn't just written for them. It was written for us as well. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of us should have come short of it. Now, speaking of being re-immersed for biblical reasons, I don't want to miss this part of it. Turn to Acts 18 and 19. Oh, golly. We're going to have to speed through this. Acts 18 and 19, where we find the biblical precedent for re-immersion. Whenever a previous baptism or baptisms has been unscriptural or hasn't been the Ephesians 4 or 5 baptisms. Acts 18 is where we're first introduced to Apollos. And as we read this, I want you to note all the positive things said about Apollos, with one exception. Similar attributes, by the way, that I have no qualms about saying that many, if not all of you, also possess, especially in this bunch. Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 24, and a certain Jew or Judahite named Apollos, born of Alexandria, listen to these qualities, an eloquent man, a man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism or immersion of John. Regarding, obviously then, or let me go jump down. What was that? Verse 25, 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto him and expounded upon the way of God more perfectly. Well, it wasn't about it, what they didn't need to expound upon all his good qualities. They expounded with the one exception regarding his immersion and what he was teaching others regarding the same. He needed to be taken aside and instructed more perfectly. Acts 19, 1 through 5. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. That's where Apollos had been previously. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said to him, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Ghost. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, well, then what did you believe? Instead, he says, well, then unto what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, and I'm sure there was a much greater explanation than what we have recorded here, but he says, and John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, verse 5, they were immersed, re-immersed, in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Same as calling upon the name of the Lord. The same as what Peter preached to the 3,000 in the day of Pentecost, and later to Cornelius and his household. All in the name of the Lord, and all of them water immersions. This, Acts 19, was the incident for me that convinced me that I must be scripturally immersed. These disciples had been scripturally immersed. Now, John's baptism was an old covenant baptism, no question. But it was, nonetheless, a scriptural baptism. So they had been scripturally immersed. And thus I knew that if these men who had been scripturally immersed needed to be re-immersed in the one new covenant baptism, the question should be, if this wasn't a new covenant baptism, why are they getting old covenant baptized again? But if those who had been scripturally immersed needed to be re-immersed, how much more so someone like me who was unscripturally immersed for unscriptural reasons, found nowhere in the Bible? How much more so for some of you as well, that you might be covered by the blood? We don't so much need a change of name as we need our names written in the book of life. If we're unwilling to humble ourselves before God on this, if this is what the scriptures are teaching, we're no different than prideful Naaman, the Syrian leper, who initially refused to be immersed in the Jordan River until his servant got through to him. We are no different than his pride that initially kept him from doing so. In closing, let me provide you with four reasons to be rebaptized or re-immersed. Re-immersed. Because you were reptized or chioed rather than baptizoed. That is, you were sprinkled or poured rather than immersed. Or, because that's what the word means, and that's chio. Chio is pour. Rantized is, he didn't command anybody to be chioed. He didn't command anybody to be rantized. He commanded them to be baptized, baptizo, which means immersion. It's a death, burial, and resurrection. You bury a dead man, you don't just sprinkle on him. Or you were scripturally immersed, but before the age of 20, the scriptural age of accountability. No need to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins if you're not accountable for those sins yet. If you're still, by the grace of God, covered under the blood of Christ because you're covered under a godly or a Christian parent. Or you were immersed for unscriptural reasons. Or you were scripturally immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, but there was no dead man or woman in the watery, in immersion's watery grave. In other words, you failed to completely surrender your life to Christ as you understood it at the time, as your Lord, King, and Savior, prior to being immersed. In other words, burial cannot precede death. Death must precede burial. And so even when it performed correctly, if there wasn't a dead man or dead woman, a surrendered man and woman to Christ, the burial, all you did was bury a sinner and raised up a sinner. That dead man's got to be buried. If you fall into any one of these or more of these conditions, you need to be water, H2O, immersed into Christ and his ecclesia. Now, for those needing to be immersed or re-immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, let me ask you a question. Are you going to be merely hearers of the word once convicted? I'm not saying you've got to be convicted today, but once convicted, are you going to be merely hearers of the word on this, or are like those James depicts in, or who like James depicts, that look into their mirror, walk away, and forget who they are? Or are you going to be doers of the word? As for the latter, hopefully the latter. It makes us one in Christ. I say unto you, as Ananias said to the Apostle Paul, wire who was to be the Apostle Paul. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, of course, in the blood of Christ, calling upon his name. Now, I know this doesn't settle the issue. I'll guarantee you, Charlie's going to have something to say about this, and you better listen to what he has to say, and then I hope you'll listen to my retort, if there's a retort to what he has. And probably will be. But you better... It doesn't matter whether Charlie and I are right. Our salvation depends on this. And I think he'd say the same thing. I know he'd say the same thing. He has said the same thing. All of our salvations rest on this. Not only on this. It begins with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It has to do with faith. It has to do with repentance or surrendering our lives to Christ, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and being immersed for what the new covenant tells us to do. You better get this right. You better not just pass this off, or this is just more baptism talk. This is where salvation lordship begins. Without it, you can be out, but you're not in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you and praise you, Father, for the opportunity once again to be in your word, that you even provided it to us, to be able to enlighten us to your truths. And Lord, we're always trying to catch up to you. So, Lord, we just thank you for whatever we can glean, Father, from this or any of the other presentations this week or at any other time that comes from you and your word and not merely ourselves. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We glorify you now, and we surrender ourselves to you. And I'll just go ahead and pray for the meal. Lord, bless this meal, both the physical meal and our fellowship together, Lord, as we're here this weekend. We give you the glory, praise, and honor always in all things. And we claim these things now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I, much like we did with Brent and Ted, similarly, I wanted to ask Ted if, when we got together for this, would he consider, I don't want to do a big show, you know, like they did in there, but if he would consider, let's just sit around a table, we'll put all the chairs around, Ted can speak for 10 minutes, I can respond for 10 minutes, I can speak for 10, Ted could speak for 10 and respond. I would absolutely love to do that because, and this is all I'm going to say about this, okay, because I want you to chew on what Ted said. I absolutely agree with what he said about listening to Ted, listening to the other side, and it is life or death. It's absolutely life or death. I told Ted probably 7 or 8 years ago, I absolutely 100% believe that a man, woman, boy, or girl must be water immersed into Christ in order to be, for lack of a better word, just we understand, in order to be saved or to be converted. But I do not believe that it has one thing to do with H2O, physical water. Now, I just want to say one thing, and I don't want to get into a debate right this second. In the book of Acts, I absolutely 100% believe that they were immersing in H2O water. I believe that. Even though there's only one time physical H2O water is even mentioned, and that's with the issue of Philip and the eunuch.
No, 3 times.
Okay.
Acts 10 and
1 Peter. Okay, and again, I have no disagreement with that. All through the book of Acts, every baptism you see is in H2O water. I don't have any problem believing that whatsoever. But when we move on into the letters, and Ted, you know I love you, and I don't want to hurt your feelings. If you saw the communication that we have every week, we do this back and forth all week. But what we saw and heard from those scriptures absolutely solidifies in my mind the position that New Covenant baptism does not involve physical H2O water. And I noticed particularly that as Ted read through the letters, he referred to Galatians, he referred to, didn't talk about Colossians, talked about Ephesians. Whenever he read the word baptism, he always inserted H2O in front of it. The word baptism does not always mean H2O water. So anyway, that's all I want to say. But if I've got a message prepared for tomorrow, he has one prepared for tomorrow. If you wanted to scrap our time and sit around the table and you present and let me respond, or I present and let you respond, we can talk about that later, Ted.
Well, I can answer you right now. No.
Okay. That's fine. Maybe we'll do it.
Hang on. No, of course you watch. Absolutely, but I really don't want to. Can we find another time so I don't have to scrap that last message?
Sure, absolutely.
I mean, God gave that to me a year and a half ago, there's some really important stuff.
Absolutely.
That is not about baptism.
Absolutely.
I mean, I can imagine it.
Right. And it's fine, and I have absolutely no problem with what you did this morning.
And the fact, if it's not possible, because I'm going to prefer doing that message if we can't find another time, but keep in mind, guys, that basically probably everything we would discuss, I would think, maybe with some exceptions, is going to be found in his message and my reports to him. So it's not like you'd be without that if you don't do it. But I'd be more than open to do it if I can just keep that message going.
Right. Okay. He's dying to say something.
Well, it's actually amazing because that's what I was going to say. I was wanting to interject that because I love you, Ted. I love you, Charlie, but I love truth more.
Amen.
And this is life and death. You both said life and death, and I couldn't agree more. Eternity, vital. Because that's what's so important and heavy on my heart is understanding the truth of what is eternity for us in the new covenant. What do we do to attain it? What is it to be in the kingdom? Those aren't just questions that I'm trying to pose because I have the answers to them. They're questions I have because they're questions I have. And I'm wanting to search the scriptures to show myself approved, to know that I can lead myself and my family into eternity. I think this is the most vital thing that can happen from this point forward until Sunday when we leave this place. Everything else, food, fellowship, other speakers, sorry, but, you know, this is the most vital.
Obviously, you've got a schedule to keep. I'll go this far to say, if you can make it happen where we can do both, the third message is going to go out. So if we can't make it happen, then I'll go ahead and scratch the last message and we'll make this happen instead. Because he's right. This is more important than anything else.
But more than that, though, like you said, not like Brent and all that. I know, I'm sorry, we got to come. But I'm not interested so much in a debate either. I mean, I've got pages of questions here, you know, versus just you present. I mean,
yeah, we need to let everybody else do their thing too. Yeah. So you do what you want to do with that, and we'll
talk this afternoon, and we'll come up with something.
Yeah, I have one comment I thought I would make too. If need be, I would be willing to sacrifice my other speaking slot.
Well,
in order
to have to sacrifice those, so but we'll talk.
All right, Teresa, are we ready? What we're beyond ready. Okay. All right. Okay, what do we do? Where's the food?
Just let Jeff and I make us a path right here.
All right. Well, what are you waiting on?
I think God should preach till everyone falls asleep and falls out the window.